I'd like to start off with a story. I always enjoy stories as a way of introducing a message, and this one's about a pastor at a Sunday church. He had just started being the pastor of the church, and he had been maybe for 6 months or so, and he had kind of broken out of that honeymoon phase, and he felt it was time for him to address some of the issues that he saw in the congregation. So he mustered up the courage, and he was going to give a sermon, and he was going to try to passionately expound these things. He was a little nervous, but he thought, I need to do it. It's his responsibility. So in the sermon, he started out and said, you know, we're singing praise today before God, and yet I know some of you go home during the week and you curse. And he was getting right at the heart of the matter, and there was a little old lady sitting in the front row, in the front pew. And she had been attending regularly, a very devout member, and she was moved and said, amen, brother, preach it. She saw the same thing within the congregation, and the pastor took encouragement from that. I said, wow, okay. So he got bolstered in his confidence, and he kept going, and he said, you know, we're dressed in our Sunday best today, and yet I see some of you during the week who are dressed immodestly. He's getting more riled up, and yes, the lady in the front row said, amen, brother, preach it. And boy, he was on a roll now. So he said, I see you guys buying new gadgets and have new homes and boats and all the latest toys, and you don't support the church with your tithes. And he waited, and he didn't get his encouragement from the front row. And so he looked down, and she was avoiding eye contact, and he said, well, what's the matter with that? And he said, well, she said, I think you've moved from preaching into meddling. Money is a sensitive issue with most people today. It's near and dear to our hearts. According to the American Psychological Association, financial burdens are the number one stress in America. We worry about money. Do we have enough? How can we get more? Where will the next set of money come in? Whatever we're dealing with. We use money for everything. Supporting our families. Make sure they have food to eat, clothes on their back, a house that's warm or cold depending on the season. Cars to get us there and back wherever we're working. Schools. Gas to fill up those cars. Having those gadgets, those toys, electronic devices, the boats, all the things that we enjoy, the pleasures. Paying for college. We always hear about the cost of college and tuition going up. All these things kind of pile on, and we think, well, where's the money going to come to pay for all these things? Getting those, all the ins and outs of our lives, all the physical things we enjoy, we obtain with money. So it's no surprise that money becomes our number one stressor, because it's involved in basically everything that we do and everything that we have in our lives physically. All these things, all that we can think about more and more. So when the subject of tithing comes up, like the lady in the story, it touches a nerve. You say, well, let's not talk about that. That's a little near and dear to my heart, a little too close for comfort. And yet, perhaps because of the importance that's placed on money in our society and in our lives, how it's elevated to this important status, it lends itself to being something that we should be more open to have input on, especially input from God and His Word. We should look to God and His Word, and how should we handle money, this number one stressor in our lives? How should it impact our life, specifically when it comes to tithing, as we see in Scripture? And over the years, and in and outside of the church, there's all these different ideas of what tithing is. How do you do it? And there can be confusion. How do we handle our money before God in a right and proper way? I know my dad is not in the church, and his wife goes to a Lutheran church. And for her, tithing is something completely different than what it is for me. Completely different. We've had discussions about it. And you wonder how we can have such varying ideas when we both claim to have God and His Word as the top priority. So what I'd like to do today, since there is so much confusion on the subject, go through and have a refresher on the basics of tithing. Answer some of the basic questions and some of the challenges we may face. But then more importantly, I want to end with fundamental principles on why we tithe. What should be the reasons that we tithe? And we'll look back to the example that we talked about a few weeks ago of the Pharisees and their hypocritical use of tithing, and see what they missed. See what we should do instead. So today, the subject is tithing, and it's just to be start off with a basic refresher. What is tithing? Well, the word tithe literally means tenth or tenth part. And that's in English. The English word conveys that meaning as the primary meaning, but also in the biblical words. The Hebrew word, I'm not going to try to pronounce, it's M-A-A-S-E-R. That's the anglicized version of it. And it literally means tenth part. A-S-E-R means ten, and the other preceding word saying a tenth part. So it literally means a tenth. And in the Greek, it's the same thing. A different word, obviously. It's A-P-O-D-E-K-A-T-O-O. I can repeat that. A-P-O-D-E-K-A-T-O-O. And it literally means, again, a tenth part. So it, within the even the meaning of the word itself, we find the definition of tenth. 10%, tenth part. It literally means 10%. So a tithe is 10%, a tenth part. And in the Bible, we actually find more than one tithe described. More than one tithe. Now, though the Bible describes different tithes, it doesn't identify or name each tithe. In the modern church area, we've identified them as first, second, and third, three different tithes. But we can't turn to a scripture that says first tithe, second tithe, third tithe. We've ascribed that for ease of understanding as we get in there. That's just the way we typically identify it. But when we get to those verses, we'll see that that's not how it's identified in the Bible. We use that just a way to distinguish. It's easier to distinguish. So let's go through each tithe briefly and see how it's to be handled. The first tithe, as we call it, is a tithe that's to be given to God. And we had typically identified it as the first tithe. Let's go to Leviticus 27. Again, this is not, named as first tithe, but it's what we commonly refer to as first tithe. And we'll find that the differences that we see between the tithes is how God instructs the tithes to be used. The purpose of each tithe shows us that there's distinct tithes. And there's not simply one tithe, but multiple tithes. And you can determine what tithe you're talking about in Scripture based on the purpose that God is commanding for it. So Leviticus 27, we'll start reading in verse 30. It says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." So notice it says all the tithe of the land, and this tithe is holy to the Lord. It is the Lord's. If a man wants to at all redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. Again, a multiple tithe there, it's plural. And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. If he exchanges it all, then both it and the one exchange shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So here we have this identification of a tithe. And this tithe belongs to God. Specifically said, it belongs to God and it is holy. It is set apart. Or it's sanctified. Which means it has a purpose. It's not to be used in any specific way, but since it is God's, it belongs to God, it's to be used as He sees fit, as He commands and directs. Not to be used by the person paying the tithe, as we can see, it is the Lord's in verse 30. It is holy to the Lord. It's to be used as God sees fit. Now we have example, we can turn to Numbers 18, of how that was administered in the times of Israel. This tithe belongs to God. It's holy to God. It's set apart for a special purpose, as God defines it. And Numbers 18 gives us more instruction. Again, we'll identify those markers. It's holy, it belongs to God, it's sanctified for a purpose. And in Numbers 18, the whole chapter is talking about the duties of the priests and the different things that they were supposed to do, the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood. But in verse 21, we see God says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." So those tithes that belong to God, that are set apart for God and His purpose, He is basically saying, I'm going to pay salary or wages to the men and women who are going to do the work of God. and specifically the work of Tabernacle of Meeting. That would be their inheritance. We could read that the Levites didn't have a segmented portion of land, as the other tribes did. Instead, they were to do the work of God, and they received the tithes of the people of God. In verse 22, "Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the Tabernacle of Meeting, lest they sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the Tabernacle of Meeting. They shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance." And then in verse 24, "For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord," again, the offering of tithe that the people would offer, they offered to God, and God said, "I then give it to the Levites, as they are the ones working in my tabernacle, doing the work that I have given to do at that time." It says, "I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, as I said to them, among the children of Israel, they should have no inheritance." So we find that they were consecrated to God for service. They were to serve God. They were to serve his people. And God said, because of that, and because they had no inheritance, they will be the recipients of the tithes that the people offer to me on my behalf. So God then gave what we would determine as the first tithe, this tithe to God that's holy, set apart towards God. God used then to perform his work, to perform the work of the tabernacle at that time as an inheritance. Let's move on to a second tithe, and we refer to this one as the second tithe or festival tithe. And we read about that in Deuteronomy 14. Again, in reading these scriptures, I don't want to belabor the point, but notice it didn't say first tithe, it just said tithes. And we can determine by the context, okay, this is tithes that's going to God. It's holy, as was identified. It's going to God. And so that's something different than what we're going to read about in Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22, we'll see if we notice the differences here and how this tithe is described. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 14, 22. "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, of the firstlings of your herds, your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So this tithe, first and foremost, is not designated as holy. We have not yet read. But also, immediately we see that the people were to eat of this tithe in the place where God has placed his name. Now, that's different than the tithe that we had read before. So we can assume and interpret that this is a different tithe altogether, because the people were to eat of this tithe. The last tithe was to go to God, and God then gave to the Levites. So this tithe serves a different purpose. Continue reading. It says in verse 24, "But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if you if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, for wine, similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite within your gate, for he has no part or inheritance with you." So, again, we see a distinct difference here between what we would identify as the first tithe and this second or festival tithe. So it must be dealing with a separate tithe altogether. And we find that this tithe is to either help pay for the journey where God has placed his name. In the days of Israel, eventually that would come to be Jerusalem. Before that, it would have been Shiloh. But we recognize that this is to a tithe that we could use, or the Israelites could use, to observe God's festival seasons, to come before him and rejoice. Whether the journey was too far, they could turn it into money, so they could make the journey and attend the festival season. Or if it wasn't too far, they could take their tithe and actually eat and drink before the Lord during the festival season. As we can read there, it says the rejoicing at the feast time that we typically enjoy around the Feast of Tabernacles. But it says, as your heart's desire, eating, drinking, worshiping God with this tithe, and sharing with others, as it mentions the Levites. We get more insight into this a few pages back. Let's go to Deuteronomy 12. We'll see this again. Deuteronomy 12, we'll start in verse 5. In context, this is God is talking about, if you have a heading, my heading says, a prescribed place of worship in the chapter. Talks about worshiping only where God has placed his name, where he commands to be worshipped, not in the high places as the pagan custom was. But they were to destroy all the other altars and sacred pillars and images and not worship the Lord God with such things. But in verse 5 it says, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for a habitation. There you shall go. He doesn't call out a specific city, and we know that it's changed places. Again, from Shiloh at one point to Jerusalem. It's not set in stone. But it says, continue on in verse 6, there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, your tithes, your heave offerings. He said, this is a central place where you are come and worship God, offering these sacrifices and these various offerings, and also the tithes, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and your flocks. This is where the people were to come and do this. Drop down to verse 12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. And it says in verse 13, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord God chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer the burnt offerings. Again, reiterating that. And there you shall do all that I command you. In verse 15, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within the gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord God, which he has given to you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and like the deer. Oh, excuse me, I just read the wrong verses. Verse 17, excuse me. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil or your firstlings of your herd or your flock or of any of your offerings which you vow or freewill offerings or of the heave offering in your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place where the Lord your God chooses, you and your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, and your Levite who is within your gate, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, all to which you put your hand. So this tithe, again, is reiterating, was only to be eaten in the place where God has placed his name. And we take that in conjunction with Deuteronomy 14. It was to get us to, or get the Israelites to, in certain times Shiloh and then other times Jerusalem, but the place where God's worship was to be done. We could partake of this tithe. A separate tithe from the first tithe we talked about, because it's only to be done where God has placed his name and only for the purposes that God delineates in chapter 14 that we already read. Okay, let's move on to the next tithe. Again, if we're going by the numbering system, this would be the third tithe, but this is a tithe to help the needy. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 14. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 14, we'll pick it up in verse 28. Describes something different than the other two tithes we've already read about. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. So the other tithes that we read were to be done on a yearly basis. This is something different every third year. We'll talk about that a little later. Continuing on, it says, at the end of the third year, you shall store it up within your gates. In verse 29, and the Levite, because he has no important portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So this tithe is done in every third year, and we understand that to mean the third year in a seven-year cycle. We can keep our place here in Deuteronomy and turn to Leviticus 25. Where God talks about his seven-year cycle that he commands. We're not going to cover all of it. We're just going to briefly scan through it. But in verses 1 to 7, God starts off by saying, when you come into the land which I give you, in verse 2, you shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow, and 6 years you shall prune. The seventh year is a year of solemn rest. You shall neither sow nor prune. And whatever grows, in verse 5, you can harvest of that. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, and you and your servant, for your maidservants, so on and so forth. In the seventh year, everybody could go and kind of harvest what may have been there as far as gleaning. And then drop down to verse 18. It says, you shall surely observe my statutes, my judgments, perform them, and you will dwell in the land safely. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we do not sow nor gather? God says in verse 21, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until the produce comes in. You shall eat of the old harvest. So here's the description of the seven-year cycle, where after you rest after 6 years, and the seventh year is the rest year, and then you can go back and on the first year start again. And so when it comes to the third tithe, this tithe of every third year, you would count, okay, 1, 2, 3 would be a third year, 4, 5, 6 would be a third year, 7, and then the count would start over again with 1. And it makes sense if you think about it, because if you did a seven-year cycle, you would have on the 21st year and the 42nd year, you would have the third tithe year and the sabbatical year coincide. Well, that wouldn't work out. That wouldn't mesh. So it makes sense that you have the third year cycle, and even the language at the end or after every third year implies that it's part of that cycle. So that's how it's counted. So it's on a different timing cycle, this tithe, but it's also for a different purpose. The first tithe we saw was for given to God for the purpose of doing the work. The second one was to be eaten by the person saving the tithe during the festival seasons. This one here is for the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, the Levite, those who are without, within the gate, which we know those people have a very special place in God's mind, those who are fatherless, the widow. Let's go to Deuteronomy 26, read a little bit more about that. God has a special care for those who have less, those who are without. And so he has special instructions on how we should take care of them. They're not left out. He says, we're going to set aside something in every third year so that they're taken care of as well, that they can have and not be without. So Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 12, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, so we know that this is talking about this tithe of the third year, which is the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. So again, reiterating that purpose, it's for the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, those who are without, the poor among you. But then God says, goes a little further and says, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe. Notice this tithe is also considered holy. It's something the first tithe that we talked about God said was holy, and this third tithe God said is also holy. I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and have also given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. Saying, if you do this as I have commanded, I have instructed, and you can say these things. In verse 14, you can say that I have not eaten of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for any unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you've commanded me. I didn't take from the pile. I dealt honestly with this tithe that's to be given to the poor and the needy. I haven't taken any for myself. I was above board. When you think about that, as you're harvesting, you're getting a little more in the store unit and more, you think, okay, well, it wouldn't hurt just to grab a corn cob or something. But he's saying, if you deal honestly with that, you don't take from that. Then in verse 15, it says, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. There's a blessing that comes from God when we handle this tithe to help in a proper way, to help the needy, the poor, the fatherless. we can come before God and receive a special blessing. And this is a beautiful sentiment showing how God cares for all people. You know, and really it is a travesty to neglect those who are needy, something that we have a responsibility to take care of. And God gives us specific instructions to do that. Excuse me. So, those are a basic overview of the tithes that we see in Scripture. The next question that usually comes up is, what do we tithe on? Well, we read one verse already in Deuteronomy 14:22, but it says, we are to tithe on the increase. The increase. So that literally means the gain, the fruit, the product, the income. A definition would be the net worth resulting from the productive effort of a person during a year. So in layman's terms, it literally means that above what you put in. That above what you put in. So a common thing would be, how much money, if you're a farmer, for instance, as you would have been in the time of Israel, if you were a farmer and you put in $100 to buy seed, fertilizer, everything you need to start the agricultural process. That's how much capital that you needed to start farming at the beginning of the year. Well, at the end of the year, you harvest all the crop, you sell the crop, whatever you need to do, and here you have $1,000. Well, what is the increase on that? Well, everything above what you put in. So you put in $100, and everything above that, up to $1,000, would be increased. So the increase would be $900, that above what you put in. Excuse me. I'm having a hard time today. I did this in Amaro, too. Excuse me. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3, where this principle is reiterated. We kind of glanced over or read over it fairly quickly in Deuteronomy 4:22, where it says, the increase, we shall surely tithe on the increase every year. But the principle is reiterated in Proverbs 3, and I thought it'd be good to read that. Proverbs 3 and verse, let's start in verse 9. That's fine. Honor the Lord with your possession and with the first fruits of all your increase. Again, the increase, that is above what we put in, that we're to give based on our increase. So that brings another question. So we recognize the command is to tithe, do these tithes on our increase. Actually, there's one here. Yeah, I didn't see it behind my cup, but thank you. So we are tithe on the increase, that is above. And that can be easy to determine with agricultural crops and different things. But a question that commonly comes up is, does the biblical command to tithe apply only to agricultural products? That's an argument that is brought up, that these instructions apply only to farms, herds and cattle and grains and wine and those kind of things. And since we're removed from that and we deal more in a cash system, that we're not obligated to tithe anymore. Well, even though Israel was mainly agricultural, they were commanded to tithe on all of their increase. The proverb here brings that out. The increase of, as it says, honor the Lord with your possessions, all your possessions, with the first fruits of your increase. So the tithe was to be done on the increase of everything. That would include crops, livestock. And we even have the example of spoils, non-agricultural goods being tithed on. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 31. We have examples of this taking place, and we'll touch on a couple of them just to make the point. Let's start reading in verse 4. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of God, or law of the Lord. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruit of grains, wine, oil, and honey, and all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. So the implication here is the tithe of everything that they had, not simply the agricultural goods, but the tithe of all of their goods. the non-agricultural along with the agricultural. And they brought in heaps, as it says. Another example is Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Or we could turn to Genesis, where this account actually took place, but Hebrews 7, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is tying back to the story or account of Abraham and his tie to Melchizedek after he defeated the armies. For this Melchizedek, Hebrews 7 and verse 1, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Again, this is taken from Genesis chapter 14. Blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which means king of priests. So here we find Abraham fought in a battle against these kings. He spoiled the kings, took their goods, and he gave a tenth of those spoils to Melchizedek, who we understand as pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So a tenth of the spoils of war, spoils of battle. So that would have included any gold, silver, precious stones, anything he would have gotten from these kings, Abraham tithed on, all the spoils, all these things. So tithing applies to things beyond agricultural goods. It applies to anything and everything that is our increase, as God has given us. Another modern question that comes up is when it comes to taxes. We live in a system where our main source of income typically is we get a paycheck and the taxes are taken out of our paycheck. Do we tithe then on the amount that our check is after the taxes or before our taxes, our net or our gross? Our net or our gross. So our net would be what we actually net, if you think of it as fishing, what you actually bring home. Or gross is what it is before they take the taxes out. Well, this is not something where that Israel would have to address. There wasn't necessarily taxes back then. God used tithe to do his work. But it really comes down to a personal choice. It comes down to a personal choice. For instance, if you tithe on the net income, that what you get in the actual check after taxes are taken out, that's fine to do. There also has to be a recognition that Social Security, for instance, if you are old enough and get to the point where you can draw Social Security, the way Social Security works is they take money out of your check every week or every month, and then eventually you get that back. So it's a form of income, and eventually when you start taking in Social Security checks, have you tithed on that or not when that day comes, if that day comes? I don't believe I will see that day where I will see Social Security come in. But those of you who do, if you haven't tithed on that increase yet, then we would be obligated to tithe on that based on what God has instructed. The same thing with income tax return. Recognize that if we do get return on income tax and we haven't tithed on that amount, that's still an increase that we would tithe on. Another tax question that comes up that has different sides of the story is third tithe and taxes, social programs. We know that a portion of our taxes go to welfare programs, Medicare, Medicaid, and various things. And does this then do away with our need for third tithe? Well, certainly nothing can do away with the need for third tithe. God commands it should be done. Whether or not the social programs that our money goes to fulfills that requirement is the question. The church made an administrative decision years ago where the taxes are high enough to account for that 10% every third year, and government programs are helping the needy, using those taxes for the purposes that God designated, that these programs and the taxes that are using may actually exceed the amount of third tithe that's required. So the church has said, if that's the case, and this would then fulfill the third tithe requirement to help the needy. That's, again, a personal choice. If that's something you feel like you does fulfill that need, that's your personal choice. If not, again, you can make that decision on your own and tithe as you see fit. I do like to point out, let's go to Galatians 2. The third tithe to me, as we the tithe of the needy, the poor, I think is incredibly important because of God's view of the needy and what we're striving to do. And we're going to talk about that here as we're covering up these basics and finishing up. Galatians 2 and verse 10, the instructions that Paul gave, he says, he said, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. God does not want them to be forgotten. So there's no way that taxes could certainly do away with the need for third tithe, because we should certainly be on the lookout for how we can help those who are in need. So those are some basics of tithing. There's, again, more questions that we could ask and that may come up that we'd have to answer. But it all we could boil down now to, are we required to tithe today? And we have a basic understanding of how God commanded it. Some say we're no longer required to tithe. It's not required by Christians today under the new covenant. Well, that's a false argument for certain. Tithing existed before Mount Sinai and existed after Mount Sinai. It's not something under simply that covenant. We can go to, we already referred to it, Genesis 14, excuse me. We have the example in Genesis 14 of tithe taking place with Abraham. Yeah, we've read that one. So let's go to Genesis 28. So Genesis 14 is where Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, long before, 400 years before Mount Sinai, before the covenant with Israel. The concept of tithing was there. Genesis 28 gives another example of tithing that took place to God before Mount Sinai. Genesis 28 and verse 22, this is after Jacob had his dream at Bethel, and he makes a vow to God, and he says, "And this stone, verse 22, which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me I will surely give a tenth to you." In his vow to God, he promised to tithe to God long before Mount Sinai. Even after the Old Testament, we have Christ's direct instruction, which we've touched on. Let's go to Matthew 23. We touched on this a few weeks ago, and we're going to draw a little bit more on this as a way to cover principles of why we should tithe, or how we should tithe in the right way. Matthew 23 and verse 23, Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So here we have Christ's instruction to the Pharisees. Yes, tithe, but go deeper than the tithing. He instructed them to continue in their tithing. We have the example of Paul. Paul was inspired to write 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine and proof." He believed in the validity of Scripture. He wouldn't dismiss it. But we can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, after the establishment of the new covenant, this would have been 30 plus years after the death of Christ. 1 Paul setting a precedent here, or giving forth a principle. We're not going to read this whole chapter, but really he covers a lot of this in this chapter that lends itself to what we're talking about. But he starts out by defending who he is. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" He's making an argument here about something that the Corinthians weren't doing. "Yet if I am an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship to the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat or drink?" Interesting what Paul is leading into. "Do we have no right to take a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" So he kind of gets down to the crux of the matter. He was having to work while he was in Corinth, because he wasn't being supported by the church there, by the brethren. Verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of his own fruit, who tends the flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man? He says, this isn't coming from me, it's coming from God. Or does not the law also say the same also? For it is written the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope and threshes in hope, and who is partaker of his hope. So he continues on and saying, if we've sown these spiritual things, others are partakers of this right, do we not even more? So he's saying, I have right to partake of the fruit of this. In verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. He comes right on and says it. Paul here is setting the precedent and showing to the brethren here that the work of the church, the furtherance of the gospel, is to be funded by the tithes and offerings of the people. He had the right as a minister of God to partake of these things, just as he used the example of the priest would partake of the offerings that were, they would eat of them and of the various things. And he goes on to say he hadn't done that up to this point. He refrained from that in order to further God's work. But it's very interesting what he points out. He sets the precedent that the work of God, just like the work of God in the Old Testament was funded by the tithes, as God has commanded it, the New Testament is no different. So it's certainly something that is not limited only to the time of the First Covenant or the Old Covenant, however you want to identify that, from Sinai, the covenant with Israel. But it's something that was before then and continues to be in effect today, even in the New Testament church. And the reasoning before that, because of that, is some of these principles we're going to talk about. Because tithing's principles are very broad, very magnanimous. And so the question then is, if we tie it back, we're not going to turn there again. We can just reference it since we already read it. But Matthew 23:23, we recognize that we are supposed to tithe, and yet there's a wrong way to tithe. What were the Pharisees missing in their tithing? What were the Pharisees missing in their tithing? I think we turned to it before, but Isaiah 29 talks about their approach, their hypocritical approach. And one aspect of that, I can read it really quick here. That was Isaiah 29. Oh yeah, Isaiah 29 verse 13. Therefore says the Lord, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths, honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. And we talked about that. The Pharisees set up these man-made commands of how to worship God, how to tithe to God in this specific case. And in doing so, they did it out of fear. They didn't have a right understanding of why they should tithe. We shouldn't tithe out of fear of God. We are not forced to tithe. We are commanded to tithe. Nobody's ever checked to make sure that I've been tithing. I've never had anybody knock on my door and say, Devin, you haven't tithed. It's really a test command. It's not deducted automatically from our paychecks. But tithing should be based on a faith and love of God and an obedience of God, not a fear of God. Not a fear of God, but tithing requires us to have a understanding of God, who God is. And ultimately, it requires us to step out on faith with several realizations. And these are the broad principles that I'd like to touch on. Here are some of the realizations that tithing can help us grow in our understanding, but also should be our motivation for our understanding of tithing. The first one is that God is the creator of all things. Let's go to Revelation 4. Each week or month or however our paychecks and our income is staggered, when we step out on faith and we give that tithe to God as He commands in Scripture, we should be doing so with the recognition that God is the creator of all things. Revelation 4 and verse 11. This is the throne room of God is the picture here. And John paints that picture beforehand. And he talks about in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and they say this in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist, and they were created." That's a profound thing to think about. It's a profound thing to think about of the greatness of God, that he is worthy. And so these 24 elders throw their crowns before him and they worship him in this way, saying, "You created all things. You created all things." If God created all things, then that leads logically to the next premise, is that God owns everything. As the creator of everything, he owns everything that exists. We won't turn there. Colossians 2:16 reiterates this, that same point of God being creator of all things. But we also see that God owns everything. Haggai 2. Haggai chapter 2 makes that point. Talking about any of the wealth that we may acquire, that we may use. God says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord." God owns all of that. Any gold or silver that we could muster, God already owns it. How do these things apply when we tithe? The recognition that God is the creator of all things, God owns all things. When we tithe to God, do we keep those things in mind? Are we tithing out of a recognition that what we have truly belongs to God, that he allows us to have? Job chapter 41. I thought this one was good as we're going through the book of Job. I think we're finishing up next week. But Job 41, as God steps in the conversation with Job, making some very powerful points. Job 41 and verse 11. He says to Job, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine." God makes the statement here. He's saying, logically, you pay the person who came before you because they owned it. You buy the house from somebody, you pay the person who had the house before you. God says, there's nobody before me that I should pay them for all that I own. I own everything because I created it. These are some pretty profound statements. And it forces us to be fairly humbled, to understand that God does own everything. He created it that way. And then, in turn, he says, "I just want this 10%. I want you to direct the money, those things that I've given you, in these specific ways." That's what he's asking of us. Not out of fear, but out of love. Let's go to Psalm 24. I'm just going to hit a number of these to reiterate this point, because I think the message is fairly beautiful. Psalm 24 and verse 1, it adds to my understanding of tithing when I think about that. Especially now with electronic versions of tithing that you can do online, it can become just commonplace. Just type it in and send it off, and I can lose the meaning of it. So I try to stop, slow down, remember why I have to tithe, why I should tithe, why I'm doing what I'm doing with these recognitions. Psalm 24 and verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Again, God owns everything. What we have comes from him. And that leads to the third point. The third realization is that God is the giver of all good things. If we recognize that God created all things, God owns all things, then we have that final realization that everything we have comes from God. Every good thing comes from him. Malachi chapter 3. Now let's go to James 1. James chapter 1 says this outright, plain as day. James 1 and verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good gift comes from God. Everything that we have in this life actually belongs to God, who created everything. Now let's go to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 8. Verse 8 starts a fairly scathing accusation from God to the people at the time Malachi was prophesying. It says in verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And God answers, "In tithes and offerings." "You are cursed with the curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." They were not bringing in their tithes and offerings as God commanded. There was a failure to recognize that all those things belong to God anyway. And in failing to give that back to God, it's robbing God of what was actually His. He says, "I'll let you keep the other percentage, but this belongs to me." In verse 10, "Bring all the tithes in my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." So here God says, bring the tithes in. Quit robbing me. Quit taking what belongs to me, what I've asked you to give to me, and I will bless you. I will bless you that you won't even have room to receive it. And these verses really draw out in my mind are two separate things. Is one, God is showing His character as someone who loves to give. God loves to give liberally. I think it's in Luke, talks about shooken up. You can't outgive God. Pressed down, shooken up, He'll give back to you. He wants to give you abundantly. He says, just do as I commanded. Give me the tithes of my offerings as I have set forth, and I'll bless you. And that's a beautiful thing. But then in turn, to me, in context with tithing, it shows that we have an opportunity with our tithes and offerings, as we said here, to then emulate God as He is a giver of all good things. As He wants to give liberally to all, we have that same opportunity when we tithe, to give to God. When we have an offering, to give to God. That's something that's amazing to think about. That we can emulate the character of God, that we can take joy as an opportunity to say, recognize these things. We can have a joy in our heart when we give our tithes because we recognize God did create everything. God does own everything, and He does give us every good gift. And so, therefore, joyfully give our tithes, not out of fear, but out of love. And in doing so, then emulate that characteristic of God, that characteristic of giving. I think it's a beautiful sentiment that ties together. So ultimately, we find that tithing is a timeless command, timeless instruction that lets us enter a special relationship with our Creator, helping us show our commitment to becoming like God, a giver. Brethren, money can be and certainly is a sensitive subject in our lives because there's so much focus on it with physical wealth and all of our physical needs that we have. And our need for money to take care of those wants and desires and also our basic essentials. Today we looked into just a brief glimpse of what God has to say about the subject of tithing. One small aspect of how we handle our finances and our money. Through His Word we could see that God commanded three separate tithes. They're delineated in Scripture by their purpose. What God has commanded them to do. That's how we separate them out. We see one tithe serving to promote God's work here on earth. As He sees fit. It goes directly to God. It belongs to Him, and He has set it apart for His work that He has to do. We saw a second tithe that provides a way for God's people to observe and rejoice on His holy days and festivals. And we also saw a third tithe that takes care of those people who are in need of financial assistance, the poor, the needy, the fatherless, the widow. More than that, we have seen that when we tithe to God in the way that He commands, with the right heart, the right motivation, the right recognition and basis of tithing, that he will bless us. That he will bless us. He wants to bless us. Not only in that, but it helps us develop the character of God. That aspect of being a giver. Delighting in giving. God has created and owns all things, yet he gives us all that we have. If that was not enough, we can think of God the Father himself giving his Son for us. And Jesus Christ giving his own life, that we may have the opportunity to be part of the family of God. All these aspects tie into tithing, that giving to God. And we then share in the inheritance of the whole universe. Tithing then shows our willingness to give of ourselves and of our possessions to serve God and to serve those around us. When we practice this unselfish approach to our money, God blesses us more than we can know.